We're wrapping up, actually, this morning our course on God, marriage, and family. And I thought it would be good to sort of go return to the beginning and clarify a passage I think has really tremendous importance and that I think is often, at least more in recent years, has been misunderstood. And so we'll spend some time with our thinking caps on very intensely, and I beg you to stay with me as we work through some things. And then I can just only encourage you, the payoff will be worth it, I believe. So I guess I shouldn't oversell it. I think the payoff will be worth it. So, but be encouraged by it. By all accounts, the Hebrews 13:4 is something that is not widely regarded, certainly by society, let alone oftentimes, unfortunately, among Christians. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And we don't need to waste time thinking of all the ways that that is dishonored. But certainly that's the case. And it's been the case in human history, you know, and across cultures, so it's certainly not a unique thing. Family and marriage, and certainly the way we've described it in our course and walked through it, would be railed against as oppressive, restrictive, a relic of a patriarchal past that we should just jettison, disregard. But when we look to God and His Word, He presents us with a far different view, that the marriage is something honorable and to be held in honor, to be esteemed, to be valued, received as precious. And this is in keeping with His creation of all things as what is the refrain, fourfold refrain in Genesis chapter 1. God saw what He made and it was good. And that concludes there in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything after He made men and women in His image and then said, it's very good. Tov ma'od. Great, good of all that He saw. And so marriage and family, these are creation ordinances. They're basic to us as humans. We might even want to say they're primal. And you can even see that in the fact that marriage and family have been upheld by human society that had no contact amongst one another for millennia. Everybody everywhere has figured out the joining of husband and wife and the progeny of children. It's all obviously unique in different cultures, but the basic fundamentals are there because they're inherent to our very nature as being made in the likeness and image of God. And so God, even though we would hasten to add, our experience of marriage and family hasn't always been very good. And that's because of the introduction of sin. But even with the introduction of sin and the experience of marriage and family oftentimes being very painful because of sin, that doesn't end the perpetuity of it. Even as Hebrews 13:4, we're here at the latter end of God's word, at the final days, and God is still telling us, uphold marriage. It's to be honorable. And certainly Jesus Himself taught His disciples on the basis of Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage is to be upheld and honored. So we see, even though our experience of marriage and family has become challenging because of sin, and even at times very painful, it's still a good ordinance of God, a benevolent gift of God given to us on this earth and something to be upheld. What some have done to defend the perpetuity of marriage, the consistent goodness of marriage, and along with explain the experience of it in our society, in our homes, is look to Genesis 3:16 as an example. So you can turn there to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And this is where we'll spend the balance of our meditation this morning. Genesis 3:16. Reads, to the woman He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, in recent years, since at least the 70s, some of a consensus has arisen amongst folks, at least that would be in our camp, for lack of a better word, that what God here is promising is that the woman will desire to dominate her husband, and the husband will oppressively rule over his wife. And herein we have explained for us why marriage is so hard, because it's part of the curse. And what I want to demonstrate to you, while this has a logical simplicity to it, has a persuasiveness to it, it also, what it mostly commends it is the fact that it seems to explain our experience so well with it, and certainly in our society. And not denying at all the scripture's applicability to explaining our life. It does it in amazing ways because it's the book of the Creator. That is not what this verse means. This is actually, Genesis 3:16 is one of the most affirming verses about the goodness and kindness of God in marriage in our entire Bibles. And that's what we want to look at, and I want to prove to you. And I want to undo the consensus that's been around for about 20, 30 years is oversimplifying text and is missing really the great nuances for us that we have that can encourage us. And I think really, really well, as I was thinking about it, really bring together all that we've talked about in this class and the goodness of God and marriage and family, even in the very beginning, notwithstanding the difficulty and challenge of it because of our sin. So that's what we're going to do, is just reconsider Genesis 3:16 as God's positive affirmation of marriage despite the fall of man into sin. And we're going to look at that, and I'm going to try to prove that to you. I think I at least can give it a college try. And I'll encourage you to just stay with me, ask any questions of clarification that you might have, and then we'll pull it together and look at how this tells us of how marriage and family is both good and difficult because of sin, but still good because of God's goodness. So any questions at the outset? Anything? Direction? Well, let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, your patience, your kindness to those who are evil and ungrateful. And you are the standard of patience and love, even as your Son has instructed us that we are to become your sons, being merciful as you are merciful. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercies in giving us one another in human society, giving us the foundation of even human relationship and marriage and our families. And we thank you for perpetuating that in your patience amongst those who are evil and ungrateful, who do not glorify you or even give thanks for the gifts we have in being able to be married to one another and to have children being come forth from our families. So we just want to honor you now for your good and kind gifts that you have given, that you have left a witness for yourself around the world, even by the fact that we have families we cherish and relationships that are nearer to us than any other on earth. And so, Father, we do pray that this time would be one of encouragement to that end, of even conviction of our own sin to disregard your goodness, but especially edification to be built up on your word so we can be strengthened and have courage in our evil day. We do pray that that would be the case for our congregation and for all of your church, that we would be strong, stand firm, and not be succumbed to the foolishness and the wickedness of this world or the designs of the evil one. Deliver us, we pray, from his designs and help us to walk in your light. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has brought us into his kingdom that we might obey him. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's look at rescuing marriage from the curse. Rereading Genesis 3:16 as a blessing, not a curse. That's my basic thesis. That the end of verse 16 is actually a blessing and not a curse. And I have basically five reasons. I've tried to boil them down to five succinct things. And the first, and so we're just going to, this first section is going to be a little more on the technical side. Again, bear with me. If you have questions, I lose you at any point, shoot up your hand and let's clarify it. But the first is the key terms here, which are desire and rule. I think we'd all agree, those are key words, have broad and generic meanings. And the basic point on this point is that the Hebrew term for desire and the Hebrew term for rule are as broad and as indeterminate as our English words desire and rule. I mean, what can desire mean? You can desire a wife, you can desire a cheeseburger, you can desire a good job, you can desire wickedness, you can desire holiness, right? Desire in and of itself can be many things, right? It's not a technical term. Same thing with rule, right? You can rule your family and kindness and graciousness as a husband. You can rule a nation in righteousness. You can rule in oppressiveness. I mean, rule and lead in and of itself does not determine the nature of it, just the word. And the basic point to remember on this point, the Hebrew terms are just as broad and generic. They don't have technical meanings, just as our English words do. So any attempt to really find a specific or technical meaning to desire, teshuach, or rule, mashal, is it has to fail. It doesn't work. And every Hebraist will tell you that. It doesn't work. The Hebrew word here for desire, teshuach, is found only two other times in the Old Testament. Here, it's found in Genesis 4:7, which we'll get to. That's important. And it's also found in Song of Solomon 7:10. And so we have two occurrences of it in Genesis 3 and Song of Solomon 7 that appear to refer to marital desires, romantic, physical, intimate, sexual overtones to it of a husband and wife. And one occurrence refers in Genesis 4:7 to a metaphorical use. And we'll talk about the difficulties of Genesis 4:7 in just a minute. So it's found in only two other times in the Old Testament. Every attempt that Hebrew scholars have made to try to find the roots of this word have failed to try to find anything definite. It means desire. The word translated desire means, guess what? Desire. And it's just as generic as the English word desire. We can't find a really specific technical term. It's used metaphorically, and it's used literally referring to desire in the terms of a husband and wife desiring each other, and it's used metaphorically to refer to other desires. So there's no specific technical meaning to it. The other, and little hint of where we're going, it occurs three times in the Old Testament. Two of those times refer to marriage. So just a little hint about if we were going to pick a meaning where we would probably lean towards is it refers to the desire of a husband and wife in marriage. The second word, rule, translates mashal. And again, that's a broad term. It does not mean inherently to desire to oppress or dominate. It does not mean that. Commentators who say that without any footnotes are out of line. And they do it all over the place. It's used, in fact, just in Genesis 1:18. It's used to refer to God ruling over the day and the night. Does God oppress, dominate, and exploit the day and night? No, he rules over it. He leads it, right? He governs it. So any attempt to say that rule inherently means this oppressive domination is wrong, period. And it's really being careless, quite careless. It's used all throughout the Bible to refer both to oppressive rule, because rule can be oppressive, and to refer to just and righteous government. And right leadership, we would maybe say. So again, the word is just as broad as the English. So bottom line is rule and desire don't have technical meanings. They're generic, just as generic as rule and desire in English. The second reason, was there a hand did I see? I'm sorry, somebody scratched their nose, made me jump. The second reason, Genesis 3:14-19 is poetry with evident structure and symmetry. And you see that in your translations, right? There's a... The verses are inset, right, in your English Bibles from verse 14. And that's the translator's attempt to let you know that the Hebrew here has gotten poetic. So there's obvious poetry here. Let me point out just a few of those features of the poetry. At least four here I have bulleted here. The first is that there is definite movement between the parties here, and there's four parties that are focused on, and there's definite movement from each one. So in verse 14, there's focus on the serpent, and you have about six lines focused on the serpent. And then in verse 15, the focus moves to the evil one behind the serpent, animating the serpent, Satan. We'll just leave that for now. We could prove that that's what's going on elsewhere in the Bible. But verse 15 moves to Satan, and there's about four lines referring to him. Then there's movement in verse 16 to the woman, to Eve. And we have about five lines devoted to her. And then the bulk of the curse, verses 17 to 19, falls on the man. Just by even looking at the lines and attention being drawn to who's the main culprit in this instance. Who gets the biggest lecture? The man does, right? We can even see that with the amount of material, for lack of a better word, devoted to him. And another thing you see is some smooth transition from each person. So at the end of verse 15, you have a reference to the woman. Then who's next in verse 16? The woman. And then at the end of verse 16, you have reference to the man. And then who's next? The man. So you have these smooth transitions. It's very stylized. It's very symmetrical of the Lord speaking that way. And that's consistent just as a point throughout our Bibles. When we get to really poignant moments in redemptive history with God and his people, poetry's there. And why? What's easier to remember? Your science textbook or a book of poems? Your poetry, right? So God speaks in poetry when you're supposed to remember. So at the end of Deuteronomy, right, the end of Moses' life, you have this long poem about Israel's history and their future. And then he tells them to teach your children the words of this song. You're supposed to remember this because we remember by singing. You know, we sing, and that's innate to us. And you see that in the beginning. They were supposed to remember this and to remember that. And so you see the symmetry here. The second observation is that there's one judgment per recipient. If you move through this, there's one punishment judgment per recipient, followed by an explanation of the conditions flowing from that judgment. So, for example, the serpent in verse 14, his punishment is at the middle of the stanza there, on your belly you shall go. He now crawls on his belly. Don't ask me what serpents were doing before this. Now we know they crawl on their belly because of sin. And then the explanation of that is you're going to eat dust. You know, not literally. I mean, it's a figurative expression. You know, you eat my dust. You know, he's going to be on the ground. And so that's the explanation of it. And the same thing, the judgment on Satan in verse 15 is now this enmity is between humanity and him. So he doesn't just get to win, right? He doesn't just get to win. In fact, the explanation as it continues is that though he will bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, his head will be crushed. What's worse, have your head crushed or your heel bruised? Right, your head crushed. So he loses. He now exists on the earth in enmity. He did not win, did not have victory, and he will be finally defeated. If you look at the man, we'll skip the woman just for a moment. Yeah.
It said one judgment, and
yeah.
It's like two for Satan, the crawling on your belly and the having his head crushed.
Yeah, distinguished verse 14 is focused on the serpent.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so on your belly you will go, and then 15 on the one animating the serpent, Satan. So we have four participants, serpent, Satan, woman, man.
Okay, got it.
Sure. Good question. To the man, he has one judgment as well. The ground is now cursed. He was going to be a tiller of God's garden. Now he's the tiller of the soil. And the explanation of what that's going to mean for him is now he's going to painfully eat of it. There's going to have thorns and thistles and weeds. You're going to work hard, and it's not going to have you're not going to get the equal payout of your labors. Before, in the garden, Adam's a perfect gardener. You till the garden, garden's beautiful, always beautiful. Now you go and you till the soil, and you're going to work hard, and this by the sweat of your face, and you're going to have all these weeds. You know, there's now futility is sown into creation, and we'll talk about that. So we have one judgment per participant. So now if we go back to verse 16, we should anticipate then one judgment on the woman. If anyone was to get multiple judgments, who would we anticipate getting multiple judgments? The man, because he has obviously the emphasis is here. He's last. He has the most material devoted to him. The woman's curse is she shall bring forth children in pain. This is a massive problem for the desire to dominate view. It breaks the symmetry of the entire thing. Because for the woman, then, you would have two judgments, essentially. She would have this pain that we'll talk about and bringing forth children, and then also be in this oppressive relationship to her husband. So that's a problem. And then also you'd have to think about the effects, too, then how that carries over with the husband and then the way that that would be sewn into it. So if, at the least, it breaks the symmetry of it. And then the another point to make quickly is that there doesn't seem to be any explicit correspondence between the nature of the sin and the punishment that follows. So that's another big pillar of the desire to dominate view, that the woman is punished in this way because she connived against her husband and stepped out of her line and then led him into sin, which I will show you is not in the text at all. So that's you don't see an explicit nature. I mean, the serpent was used by Satan and he crawls on his belly. You know, it's just a punishment. We don't see a correspondence in the nature of the sin and the punishment. Adam listened to his wife. He was not. He did not fulfill his role as king, priest, and prophet in God's earth. And so now he's going to work really, really hard for futility. And to the woman, the same thing. She listened to the serpent, and now she's bringing forth children in pain. There's not a direct correspondence to the nature of the crime and the punishment. I'll explain to you where the punishments lie in just a minute, and they have to do with Genesis 1:28. Now that very mandate is sown with futility, but not in direct relationship to the punishment. So we don't see, in other words, we don't see the woman being punished for stepping out of line. And in fact, she was really quite submissive. Her husband was with her, the Bible says. And so he was leading her into sin. So she actually was just quite fine. Her husband was out of line in his leadership, and that's why he gets three verses of judgment. The last thing is, oh no, wait, did I hit all of them? Was that four? Oh yeah, and so the last point, actually this is perhaps most important, not all of this can be described as a curse. So we have to be careful when we talk about what we've hit the curses and just brush it in broad brushstrokes. How do we know that it's not all a curse? Verse 15. Yeah, there's this great hope sown right there in verse 15. In fact, I think that that's the pattern. Curse, explanation of judgment, blessing. Curse upon the serpent, explanation of what that is. Curse upon Satan, blessing to humanity. Curse upon the man, he's going to eat till by the sweat of his brow. He's going to have thorns and thistles, but guess what? He's still going to eat. And I think we should consider to dust you shall return as a blessing, because it gets to end one day. Imagine living forever in pain, right? That would not be a blessing. Death is actually, though it's a judgment, is actually a blessing to Adam that one day he returns to rest, to dust. And I think the same thing with the woman, cursed in pain with bringing forth children, but her desire, her marriage remains a blessing. And so you can see, I think, and we could explain that as a pattern, and at least we can say that we can't just categorize the whole thing as one big curse. There's blessing woven throughout of the throughout this text. Any questions on the on that point, the symmetry there, the structure? And that's important because symmetry guides our interpretation of any text. You know, when we're in the Psalms, we don't just ignore parallels. And I mean, those things inform how we understand any given point. And so it's important that that's not a minor point at all. And by and large, from my reading, that gets overlooked quite a bit about the parallels and the symmetry to take the text as a whole and rather than just burrowing into one point. Well, let's talk about this as I think perhaps really important verse or point C. Both the woman and the man receive punishment of, quote, pain. We see the same continuity throughout reinforced. The same essential curse falls on woman and man, the same one. Pain is how the ESV, I think, rightly translated. Itzavon is the Hebrew word. It's the same word in Hebrew and for the man and the woman in verse 16 and verse 17. Pain's the same word, which is unfortunately obscured by some of our English renderings, like the New American Standard, the New King James, translate verse 16 as pain, but then verse 17 as toil. And so you miss the fact that you're actually getting the same word thrown in there, which usually a lot of them footnote it and say, you know, pain, but you might miss that. Also, it's worth noting verse 16. So I've drawn the parallels here for you on your handout. Literally, I will surely increase your pain and your conception. In pain, you should bring forth, you will bear children. This is my translation. So there's two words there. I will surely increase your pain and your conception. Now there's debate over what exactly is going on here. It's probably an idiomatic reference to the whole course of childbearing for the woman. Your pains and your conception, your conceiving and your groaning is a sort of a broad reference to the whole mothering thing. And so what we have here is God increasing her mothering. Now think about it. Why does Eve need a double dose of mothering power now in creation? What's now going to happen to all the rest of humanity that the ability to procreate and reproduce would need to actually be increased? People are going to start dying. That's right. Children are going to die, right? Exactly. The mortality rate just went up, right? And so now people actually need to be able to reproduce more than before when everybody just lived forever. And so this is God's talking about her mothering, for to sort of throw a sort of generic reference on it, is going to be increased. Surely I will increase it. And then the curse then is, in pain you will bear children. And remember, that's parallel then to, and I've just sort of, you know, I gave you the ellipses, and it's parallel to what's said in verse 17 of the man, in pain you will eat from it. So that's what we see there. And significantly, the word there, pain, the Hebrew word for pain, is not the same word that's used several times later in the Old Testament to refer to the physical pain and agony of childbirth. There's another Hebrew word that's used for childbirth at several other places, and that's not the word there that's used for it. And also, and I think, ladies, I'll have you in my corner on this, it's paralleled to men. Is any mother willing to concede that giving birth to a child is equivalent to a hard day's labor on the farm? Anybody? Have you ever driven by a farm and seen a farmer screaming for an epidural? Right? So I think just even on that basis alone, I get all my sisters with me here, this is not referring to the pain of child, the physical agony of birthing children, of labor. That's not what's being referred to. It's equivalent, it's parallel to what man receives. And what deepens this is when we look at this word, pain, atzavon, in the Hebrew word, and we trace it through the Old Testament, it's primarily used to refer to grief or sorrow, emotional inner turmoil. Refers to anxieties and mourning, sorrows. So we could legitimately render this, in sorrow you will bear children, in sorrow you will till the ground and eat from it. There is now grief, there's now mourning to their roles. What were the roles of man and woman? Be fruitful and multiply and rule and subdue the earth. And each one had sort of an emphasis on one or the other, right? Adam wasn't ruling and wasn't going to fill the earth by himself. And so he has a helper suitable for him, a woman. And his primary emphasis, even as God put him in the garden in chapter 2, was to keep and tend God's world. His primary emphasis was going to be rule and subdue. So we could even see there's generally masculine, feminine aspects into each point of the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and rule over it. And so now we see, because of sin, what Adam and Eve are now cursed with, their punishment is not that that creation mandate will stop, but now it's going to hurt to do it. You get exiled out of God's garden, you're separated from God, and now you have to pull this off with creation fighting against you. Now, how that's going to work for Adam, we see very plainly here, right? In verses 17 to 19, he's going to go out. You don't get to till this perfect garden anymore. Now you got to go break hard soil. You got to develop agriculture. And does agriculture always work out? No. I met my wife, went to school in Fresno. I had a lot of farmers around. My dad's in produce. I've been around agriculture my whole life, practically. Those guys don't live long. Farmers don't live long. They're anxious. They stay up because you work your tail off and it doesn't rain properly or rains at the wrong time and you're toast, you know. And I remember my dad would get, because he works, he's a produce broker, so he buys produce from the growers and sells it to the, you know, stores and makes money in the middle. Getting phone calls late at night, you know, because the rains had come and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars had just going to have to be tilled under because it's all ruined, you know, just because it rained at the wrong time. Or you have a pest, you know, it's a $1 billion industry, fortunately for Daniel Falk, to figure out how to get rid of insects, you know, and these sorts of things. Adam's now going to work hard, and sometimes all he's going to have is weeds and thorns to show for it. There's now futility sewn into his role. Now we take that back to, so that's his sorrow, that's his grief. You take that now and you apply that to woman. What's her general emphasis in her role? Is the filling and multiplying, the bearing of children, the mothering. How's that going to work out? You're going to raise? Yes. You're going to work hard and sow and till the ground of your family and your children. And guess what? You're going to have Cain and Abel. and one boy is going to kill the other. You're going to get thorns and thistles. You're going to work hard and not get a payout from your labor, literally. There's now, in the role of mothering, futility. You're going to have cute little children. They're going to grow up, and you name them Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, and they're going to be monsters. They both had mothers. You know, it's not going to pay off. You're now, your role is now cursed. And so that's the sorrow, the mourning, the grief that now women have to bear as mothers. They continue as mothers, even as that's affirmed at the end of the chapter in verse 20. And then Adam's going to continue as a farmer, as a laborer, as a leader, but it's cursed with futility. And that's actually exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility. Not because of the creation itself. So he says creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, meaning that wasn't the design of creation. It wasn't supposed to be this way, but because of him who subjected it. Who's him? God. God cursed creation with futility. He took his very good world and sowed futility into it as a curse for human sin. This is now you get to live in rebellious independence, and this is what creation looks like. It looks like hurricanes. It looks like depression. It looks like anxiety. It looks like earthquakes. It looks like tornadoes. It looks like rebellious children and murderers and thieves and liars who are all one's cute little babies. That's what it's going to look like now. And so that's, you see this comprehensive curse, but we remember then too, certainly in Romans 8, it continues into verse 21, he subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself will be liberated into the freedom that Christ has made for his children. Creation follows us. When we fell into sin, creation gets sown into futility. When we are raised in Christ and glorified, creation is liberated into freedom. Creation follows us. We live on a planet with tornadoes and hurricanes because that's what we deserve. And when Christ's purposes are fulfilled and culminated and we are free, then creation will be freed as well. And we will live on a new heavens and a new earth where there's, John says, no more curse, no more futility, no more pain. So this is the punishment that they receive, and we see the parallelness, and when we understand it in those ways and we take into account passages like Romans 8, we see that women aren't just cursed with the agony of childbirth. It's actually far worse. That's over, and generally speaking, several hours, not diminishing the length of those hours in experience, but it ends eventually. But he's talking about a comprehensive pain that never goes away. Same thing for Adam and Eve, comprehensive sorrow. Any questions on that point? That may be one of the most important. Sam? Well,
because of what you're saying now, and when I was in school, what you had said earlier about how the curse and the pain bearing took place.
Right.
That was so prominent.
Yeah.
What was the roots to that then? Because I know of many good men who exactly.
No, I know. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. No, I know. I'm swimming upstream. I'm not on my own, but I am swimming upstream. I think the only thing that view arose in the early mid-70s, as far as I can gather. I haven't found anybody that precedes that. And that is at the height of, you know, the sexual liberation, the feminist movement. And my hunch is that we had a problem and we found a solution here and it seemed to make sense. That's my hunch. And it does make sense, and we gravitate to it. And I'll get into it a little more and look at Genesis 4:7, which is really the key to that view, and I'll show that it's not as clear as it's made to be. So that would be my hunch.
Say, predating that, then, what did you find?
It's kind of all over the map. Calvin said that the woman's desire would now be her husband's desire, that basically she would lose personal like prerogative or freedom. That has problems textually. There's not been really we can't look at Christians have always thought this about this verse. So there's not a consensus to fall back on. Yeah. Russell?
Is the word yet at the end of verse 16? So it goes, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. yet a time graph to the,
yeah,
the poetry that went?
I believe so. I believe so. It's ambiguous enough in Hebrew. I think I could make a case because of it. Yet, and but, yet in Hebrew is just one word, wah, and it's, that's makes it difficult.
Whatever you think about that
verse. Well, there's more than just whatever you think, yes, but at the end of the day, it gets down to how you're reading everything else is going to read into that. The fact that it's prefixed to a noun in the poetry, and I could make grammatical arguments we won't lose with, that I think yet is better, but yet a contrast is better.
Would you like us to read it in the right understanding? In vain you will bring forth children, but
yes,
your desire will be for your husband.
And yes.
And so this part is...
Yeah, that's how the NASB does it. Yeah. Yeah, New American Standard has a contrast there. I think that's right. Yeah, and there's no...
And yet, in the ESV still serves that purpose.
Yeah. Oh, I have. Is the 2011 have yet in there?
No. I don't have yet.
No.
The Pew Bible has yet.
Are you sure? I don't have it in here, man.
Yeah.
Are you reading the Pew Bible?
Yeah.
Well, that's crazy. Let's look at that later. Well, it's just, that's not, let's not get too lost here now. The views on the Pew Bibles. There's another smoky. Yeah. Is there a NASB still stuck under a pew? Some rebel? We're going to keep this in there whether I like it or not. Sam did that. Smokey, go ahead.
Yes, I have a million of these. But, you know, one of them's legit. It sounds funny at first. But the first one is how you would apply this to those who are single.
Yeah, we'll get there.
The guy is cursed regarding his work in the toil. How does it apply to state workers? I was curious.
You guys are living this, right? I mean, come on. I should have gotten some amens. You want to talk about laboring and futility, right? Can I get an amen from my SEIU? Right? Come on. You guys should be, I mean, this is like, yeah, you're there. No, we're all there. I mean, when you think about the human experience, I mean, that's the basic point. What we have here is prefigured Ecclesiastes, right? That's what Solomon's whole point in Ecclesiastes is, you've given this work and half the time it ain't going to work out, you know, and that applies to our family sphere of our mothering. And I think we can include the men in the parenting. Obviously, we're not disconnected, as well as in our laboring. I mean, and certainly, you know, kid about state workers, you know, continues in pastoring, you spiritually parent people and they don't turn out right. All of us, you know, we live there. This is creation. There's no escaping it. Yeah. It explains where we live. Yeah. Well, let's look at 4:7 here. So flip your Bibles over, or not over, but to the next chapter. And this is, now to the other view, this is really the interpretive key. If you read Genesis 4:7 here, this is with Cain, his wicked jealousy and sin towards his brother. And the Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Literally, will not your face be lifted up? Will you not smile? You do right, feel right. You feel bad, then you need to obey. You feel better is basically the point. There's a whole other lesson there, but we'll leave that. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. If you do not obey, sin is at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, what does that sound like? Genesis 3:16, your desires for your husband, he shall rule over you. So, what the typical, you know, the view that I'm contending with would say is, look at Genesis 4:7. Sin is desiring mastery over Cain. Cain must dominate and master it. And so obviously, that's what it meant in Genesis 3:16. And that's really persuasive, right? It makes a lot of sense. It has a logical simplicity to it. Unfortunately, it ignores a whole host of details that don't make it that easy. And here's a few bullets here on your handout. First, Genesis 4:7 has a ton of interpretive difficulties. It's not like crystal clear either. One writer said it may be one of the hardest passages in the Old Testament. I don't know if I'm there, but it's not easy. The first is, when you read its desire, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The it's there could be his as well. And that's those are masculine pronouns in Hebrew. And they can either be non-personal, it, or personal, him. And what's significant is that the word for sin, hatach, is feminine, not masculine. And so that's actually a major interpretive problem. What's the antecedent, what's preceding the pronouns there, its desire, his desire, rule over it, rule over him? There's another interpretive view that has a lot to commend it that says that actually God's talking about Abel. His desire is for you, and you must rule over him. Cain is the firstborn son. Cain hates his brother. Sin is crouching at the door, Cain, but your brother desires you. He still has familial affection for you, and you must lead him. You're the firstborn son. You're the example. And you're essentially neglecting your role in the family as the firstborn son. In a patriarchal society, firstborn son was far more than just our sort of sentimental affection for firstborn sons. It was everything. It was the family's future. And so there's actually a massive view that says actually its desire for you and everything is not referring to sin at all. It's referring to Abel. And it's a very valid view to say that God's referring actually to Abel, not to sin. The second point to make is that Genesis 4:7 is metaphorical, not literal. And just when you think, when we use metaphors, we're taking something from our tangible experience and then using it to describe something that we can't tangibly feel, because we learn, that's how we learn by analogy. We draw analogies to things. And so it sort of reverses actual logic to take the metaphor and use that to define reality. So to take Genesis 4:7 and make Genesis 3:16 mean the desire of sin and the need to master sin, because we don't define reality by metaphors. We define metaphors with reality. So in fact, it would make much more sense, and the order of occurrences, what came first, Genesis 3 or Genesis 4? Right, not a trick question. Genesis 3 came first. So it came first. How many times do you think Cain heard the story and the poetry of how we got thrown out of the garden? More than once, right? So would it make sense then for God to allude to the same phenomenon that Cain would have been familiar with in his instructions to Cain, rather than refer to this later and have us read it backwards into it? Especially when the other occurrence of the word desire is in a marital context in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 7 is in a marital affection. So we have three occurrences of the word desire. Two of them refer to literal marital affection. How should we therefore then be defining the metaphor? Probably along the lines of marital desire and affection, rather than using a metaphor to redefine reality. Did I lose anybody on that point? I know it's a little ethereal if you think about it. It makes sense. The order and desire. So that would be another point. The third point is that, and I won't get too bogged down in this, the grammar and the context in 4:7 is there's a lot of parallels, obviously, but it's not exact. It's not precise. The first certainly would be that the 4:7 is a command. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. It's a command. You have to do this. Whereas Genesis 3:16 is a promise, an expectation. It actually would hinder the desire. If you say they're exactly parallel, it actually hinders the desire to dominate view, because that means that the God in Genesis 3:16, if they're exact, is commanding Adam to oppress and dominate his wife. God is commanding misogynistic oppression of women, which is inconsistent with God's character and the rest of the scriptures. So the parallels are not as exact grammatically. And also, just even the context bears it out. In 4:7, we have sin crouching, conniving at the door. We don't have the same image of woman with Adam in Genesis 3. And that's reading into the text. You don't see Eve conniving and trying to subvert her husband's leadership. She follows it quite nicely. That's the problem. And so you see that as well. Those 3 points ahead? Yeah, those 3 points. So needless to say, Genesis 4:7 is not the silver bullet. Lots of problems on its own. Grammar's not exact. And the fact that it's metaphorical and not literal is a huge thing to have to contend with. One writer who agrees with me, this view, says to take Genesis 4:7 and to read it back into Genesis 3:16 is throwing all interpretive caution to the wind. And I think he's right. It's oversimplifying things, broad brushing. Context is the last thing and perhaps the most important, and re-engage you guys with the text. Any questions? We're almost there. We're almost through the weeds. Okay, let's look at the context here. We don't see here in Genesis 3, or the entire account of woman desiring to dominate her husband. It's embellishing the text with too much of what's not there. If we go back to Genesis 1:28, God made man to have dominion over all things and to be fruitful and multiply and fill, and then subdue and rule, have dominion over. So to multiply and rule. So there's a multiplication mandate and a monarchical mandate, a kingly mandate. So Adam was made to be king over the earth, under God, under the king. And so both men and women are going to then operate in spheres of seed or progeny. Women are going to have progeny of people, and Adam is dealing in the progeny of God's creation, is tilling and keeping the ground. And if you go to chapter 2, after the detailed description of God creating man and woman, in verse 15, God takes Adam, takes the man, puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to abad and shamar, to guard and protect. The only other occurrences of these two terms in Hebrew, to work and to keep, are all referring to the work of the priest in the temple. Adam is God's first priest, and he is responsible to keep God's place. God's first temple is the garden. It's unbroken fellowship and worship between the glory of God and those made in his image. And Adam is the first priest. He's a king and a priest. And then in verses 16 and 17, God gives him his commands of what how he is to operate. Adam is also God's first prophet. He is given responsibility with God's word to speak it and to guard it and to preserve it for those who come after him. So Adam is the king and priest and prophet over God's creation, under God's, made in God's image. And so as such, we see here clearly before the curse, male headship. So any suggestion that male headship or male leadership in the family, in the church, in society is a result of the curse is obviously not true. God places man alone in the garden first there. God made him first. God has given Adam God's word. He's the prophet to preserve it and to perpetuate it to others. Eve was made in verse 18 in light of Adam's need. She needs a helper to fulfill that mandate, equally made in the image of God, back in Genesis 1. She's not any less of a godly one, but was made to correspond, to help with Adam. And then Adam's the one who names the animals, and Adam is also the one who, at the end of chapter 2, names and the woman. Verse 23, she shall be called woman. God made Eve, and Adam said, "Whoa, man." Sorry, just gonna wake you guys up a little bit. Yeah. So when you have the right of naming, you have authority, you have leadership. We name our children because we're in charge. They get the name that we give them. The same idea. So you see here, Adam is clearly at the head. And then he's brings man and woman together in the passage we've looked at before in Genesis 2:24-25 as one flesh. They are husband and wife, and that marriage is consummated in their physical union together so that they're one flesh. That's why, as I mentioned in the introduction, marriage is primal. It's inherent to us in our creation. God made us to be joined together as men and women. Now, that's where we are at the end of Genesis chapter 2. We get to Genesis chapter 3, and everything falls apart, right? Adam does not rule over the serpent as a king. Adam does not protect God's place as a priest. He lets unholy Satan into the place of presence of God. Nor does Adam preserve the word of God. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, her husband who was with her at the end of it, the whole time, He does not preserve God's word. He does not protect God's place. He does not rule. He fails as king, prophet, and priest, right? Which we know is why humanity needs another Adam, a second Adam, who's Jesus Christ, the one who never fails at any of these roles. And so humanity falls into sin. And again, do we see here in this text at any place where Eve is sort of stepping out of line and dominating her husband? No. He's with her. She's submitting to his very bad leadership. In fact, we would quite want her to have objected. And he was wholly responsible to preserve and protect. The command was given to him. He was made first. He was put in the garden to guard and to keep it. He was given God's word. That's why he gets three verses of curse. And that's why when God looks for them in verse 9, the Lord God calls to the man and says, "Where are you?" Right? Because he was responsible. And so if there's sin now on earth, it's his fault. So this statement here, I think, by Dr. Buznitz is right. He says on your handout, "The sin of the first woman was not that she took the lead without seeking the prior counsel of Adam. No such prior consultation was needed, for she herself knew God's commandment prohibiting them from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That should be tree, not treat. "The woman's sin was that she exalted herself above her creator. She took it upon herself to determine, together with the counsel of the serpent, if God's law was good or bad, if it was right or wrong. As God said, you will not surely die." She decided that those things were up for debate, which they are not. Her sin had nothing to do with denying Adam his rightful role of leadership in their marriage, or with grasping a role that belonged to her husband. The only role that Eve usurped was that of God's, a usurpation that is characteristic of all acts of sin, of all people living in all times of the history of mankind. It is just the essence, character, and result of all sin against God. Eve sinned, Adam sinned. We don't see the beginning of the feminist movement here. We see the beginning of sin. And certainly the feminist movement partakes of.
It might also be helpful to point out too that Eve did usurp Adam's role, and technically she was the first sinner. But by Adam not taking leadership role, his sin was
preserved. Yeah, I think that's well put. Yeah, you're right. I agree. Adam was the one primarily culpable. He was wrong. He was with her the whole time and did not do what he knew very well was responsible for. Good. Any other questions? John. Yeah.
And that's a foundational argument. I don't want to get into the battle of the sexes and all that, but I mean that's a foundational argument for saying, you know, Steve, you cannot be a woman and stand up there and preach to us.
Yeah. I think that actually, let's turn there really quick, 1 Timothy. And I think what I'm suggesting helps that make sense, actually, more sense of what Paul is writing in 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." That doesn't mean that women can't talk in church. It means submissive to, not sort of running up to the pulpit and taking over kind of idea. And then he explains this. And now Paul's just saying these in verses 11 to 12 because he's a misogynistic Roman, right? No, right? Because he doesn't say because that's what we do in the Roman Empire. What does he say in verse 13? "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." What did we just say? Look at. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, I don't think that's denying anything of what we've just said, but that she was listening to the serpent. And Adam's, I think Jason's point is still right on. Adam was there to keep her from doing that, in essence. And then look at verse 15. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I will increase your mothering." Why didn't God wipe women off the face of the earth? Because his marriage and his blessing of family will continue. You see, I think when we understand Genesis 3 properly, this verse that has stymied a lot of people makes absolute sense. humanity fell into sin, and yet she shall be saved. He's not referring to saved in a saved from sin sense. The idea of preserve, sozo, can mean preserve, rescue. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to non-saving, as in saved in Christ, types of rescues and preservation. She shall be preserved or saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, if they stay in the proper roles that God perpetuated. The great blessing of Genesis 3:16 is sin sowed futility into creation, and yet that would not thwart God's ultimate purposes for humanity. Her desire would remain for her husband. What did sin do? Sin broke marriage, right? And up until the curses, we have every anticipation that this is over. I mean, why are Adam and Eve hiding from God in the bushes? Because what's the penalty they know is coming? Death. I mean, do they have any understanding that it's not coming right away? You're actually going to get to live another 800 years. They don't know that, right? They're hiding from God because death is coming. And they're also then hiding from one another. And what does Adam say to God to his sorry excuse? Yeah. Listen to the difference between Genesis 2:23, she shall be called woman because she was taking out a man. You know, Adam's, you know, affection, his praise of God and giving him a suitable helper. And then what does that become in Genesis 3:12? Hey, it's that woman you gave me. Right? The curse, God did not break marriage. Sin broke marriage. I mean, the reason marriage is hard is because of sin. But God didn't do that. We did that. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing. She will be preserved and continue. God would not allow sin to ruin his good and glorious plans. In fact, verse 15 of Genesis 3, what will proceed from the continuing progeny, ruling and subduing and multiplying of humanity? Salvation will come. The Savior, the Victor will come, right? So you see here, that's what Paul's talking about here, that we ought not to despise, the women ought not to despise their role, and that's how she is saved or rescued. Women aren't saved from sin by having children. As a pastor once spoke in another country, that had been taught. So you had all these ladies with like just tons of children, and he said at the break they were all hitting their husbands because he explained what the verse actually meant, and it didn't mean that you get to heaven by having kids, which is what they had been taught in their churches. They kind of missed, whoops. And so he said it was like he just sat in the back and all the ladies were like screaming at their husbands for like during the break. So anyway, whoops, sorry. Sorry about that one. Any questions? And then we'll transition into, I think, how this pulls everything together really helpfully. Genesis 3:16 is not God's cursing marriage. We ruined marriage by sin. And Genesis 3:16 is God affirming that despite our sin, despite our fall, and despite the pain that's coming, his purposes in marriage and family will continue. Even though it's going to be really hard now, it's going to continue. It's actually a massive affirmation of marriage in the face of human sin and fallenness. Thank you for sticking with me. Any last clarifications? Well, let's pull it together. Point A, so rescuing marriage from the curse. Hopefully we've done that. Rescuing marriage from the curse. And the first point that we want to make then is that marriage and family are good because God is merciful. We do not deserve to be married and have children. Adam and Eve did deserve instant death. They deserve to be wiped off the planet. God has done that, right, with the flood, save for a family. But that's not what God does. He affirms their marriage and their family, continues his purposes. And it's a good thing for us to be encouraged in, both within the church as Christians and then without of it as well in society in terms of our witness to our culture, that marriage is God's kind provision and preservation for humanity. When we throw aside things that are primal, marriage and family are basic to being humanity, society will disintegrate, and I guarantee you we are going to watch it disintegrate around us. It will disintegrate because these are God's building blocks. And he gave them to us. And you think of In Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. You can't fulfill creation mandate by yourself, Adam, obviously. He can't be fruitful and multiply on his own, nor have the support to rule and subdue. How much more do men and women and families need one another when their roles are cursed with pain? I mean, you needed it just to do it when everything was perfect. Now you have thorns and thistles and you're going to raise little boys that become murderers. How much more do you need not to be alone, but to be together as a family? So what we're reminded here is the functional goodness and blessing of marriage and family. And I think it's important to remember that marriage has deep spiritual designs. Obviously, it's a picture of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. The mystery is great, as Paul says. And it obviously has great fulfillment in it, in the love and affection that families share together, husband and wife, children, parents. And you see that also reiterated in the Bible. But primarily, we need marriage to live, to survive as people and families. That's how we continue. That's how we support one another. That's how human society is constructed. The bedrock of human society are families. That's what makes a society is families. And I think that
taxpayers,
yeah, that helps us keep marriage from being too spiritual. And what I mean by that is, and I'm not denying any of the spirituality of marriage, but marriage is designed to be a social building block. We need one another. And it's okay if marriage feels like that sometimes, you know, that we need each other. We're together to get through this. And we need each other as a family, extended just not just the husband and wife, but the whole family unit. And even that extends to extended family. We need one another because creation's cursed. And it's okay for marriage to operate that way and to see it that way. Marriage does not always feel like walking on the mystery of Christ in the church, right? And if you tell me it does, you're lying, right? And the relationship between a husband and wife does not always feel like Song of Solomon. I'm my beloved and he is mine. And, you know, I'm always sitting under the shade of his tree. Of course not. It doesn't always feel that way. And yet God has given it to us even when it doesn't feel good because it's necessary. It's necessary, and we need one another. And again, I'm not just talking about the relationship of man and woman, but just how that extends into the whole family. Families need family. It's important. It's significant. And even that is a great encouragement even to how we persist in our marriages and in our families and how we uphold them and how they're even, I think, upheld. Smokey asked about singles, how they're upheld by singles. You're a part of some family, right? And not even just the family you're immediately a part of, but even the families that you're related to, you need those families. Imagine just for a moment if we got rid of all family. So even if you're single, just imagine if all family had dissipated and we were all just autonomous individuals as our society is so foolishly striving to be. Imagine what life would be like. How fun would that be, right? So it is a building block. So even if you're not personally in a marriage, you're a part of a family and you live in a network, a society built upon families. And it's of utmost good and importance and why the marriage bed must be honored by all, not just those who are in it, but by everyone, because it's God's kindness to us. I would challenge anybody to give me a social problem that I could not connect to the breakdown and dysfunction of family. But yet I could connect every single one. You know, take the newspaper. I'll show you how it rooted in the breakdown of the family. And we see that playing out before us. You think of the, and this is this great statement here by Jeff Perswell at the bottom of your handout. Think of the significance of preserving the mother's role in the home. Did anybody see the controversy about Paul Tudor Jones and Wall Street? You may see that in the papers. Jason, yeah, he made a comment that got him into a lot of trouble. He said Paul Tudor Jones is a philanthropist now. He made like $1 billion on Wall Street as a macro trader. And he made a comment at a seminar at a college that, and I don't know the context of it, but he made this comment, I've seen the video clip. He said, the problem with women traders on Wall Street is as soon as they have a child, they don't have the focus and tenacity to keep at the job. And he said, because that job is 24/7, markets are around the world. And once you have a child, you lose focus. Now, of course, I don't even want to talk about whether he's right or not, but how do you think people responded to that? Yeah. He's getting killed out there, and he sent an apology, and nobody liked the apology either. And every feminist group is on every Today Show, Good Morning America, every news outlet talking about women as just as equally well as men can do this, and men have just as much of attachment to their children as mothers do. And I looked at my wife and said, no. and all these kinds of things. But I think actually what I would suggest, the real controversial thing about his sentiment actually has nothing to do with women in the workplace. I don't want to get sidetracked into that. The controversial statement is that I would like to make, that would probably even get me more lynched than him, is that women's role in mothering is more important than Wall Street. That's why I don't think that a woman should be in a 24/7 if she's a mother macro trader position, because she should be a mother. That's more important than trading stocks and bonds and futures in New York City. And look at this, is what Percival says. It's the incessant labors of mothers that day by day, year after year, instill biblical values and inculcate a Christian culture in the home. Who can measure? So think about this, the long-term effects of nurturing helpless infants, supervising wandering toddlers, disciplining self-willed children, and counseling self-absorbed adolescents, of family outings planned, traditions built, memories made, books read, songs sung, scripture taught. No one shapes generations or fashions cultures more than mothers. That's true. Who builds a culture? Not the guys who design the buildings. The moms who raise the people that labor in those buildings. You cannot underestimate that. And I tell you, in abandoning motherhood, which our society is doing at a reckless pace, we will watch it disintegrate before our very eyes. Because a culture is built on the labors of mothers. The long-term effects of being a mother. Every professional athlete, when he gets to the Super Bowl, who does he say hi to? Not the guy who taught him how to throw a spiral. He says hi to mom. Because everybody knows you don't get into the Super Bowl without your mom. We know that, right? And we could go on. You can't underestimate. It's incalculable to measure the effect of mothers. You can measure the effect when they are gone, and we see it in around us in our world. When mothers are absent, we get what we are witnessing. But at the center of perpetuating human society, and certainly even as Christians, the center of inculcating culture and values and making people. I mean, we talk about building businesses people are the only thing that lasts forever. And a mother's primary role is to help shape and inculcate an eternal soul. You can't measure that. It is way more important than Wall Street, far more. And so that's what we see. It's good, and God has mercifully perpetuated that, even though it's done in pain and sorrow, and mothers labor hard, and it doesn't always turn out right. We know that. We feel that. I think we can see this. I know I'll wrap up. You can see this in the incessant drive for gay marriage. I think gay marriage proves the folly of gay marriage. Why do gay people want to be married? They can have civil unions. It's not an insurance thing. That's all taken care of. It's already on the books. I mean, you can have insurance and everything. They have rights. In terms of experience of finances and social standing, there is no distinction. Why do people in homosexual relationships want to be married? Because it's primal. And they know it because the law of God is written on their hearts. And they know that even though the natural relations have been abandoned, they know that humans are supposed to commit together and be united. They know it because that's what they came out of. Every homosexual is a son or daughter of heterosexuals. They know it. And that's why they want to have children and rights to adopt, because they know that God made men male and female to be fruitful and multiply. You cannot erase the image of God, no matter how hard you try. The pursuit of gay marriage proves the wickedness and folly of it. Why else would you want it unless it was primal? If we were all just sort of bags of chemicals, just sort of, products of entropy and evolution, then who cares? You're married, I'm not married. What does it matter? Why do you have to be married? Because you know that's what we were created to do. They know it. And that's why we see that. And you see, you can't erase the law of God inscribed on the heart, because it's primal. It's who we're made to be. And so marriage and family are good. And then secondly, marriage and family are hard because of our sin. Marriage and family is good because God's merciful, but we don't always experience the goodness. We know that. Not everyone's experience of marriage is right. There's strife, there's untold abuse, and just really unspeakable ungodliness that gets sewn up in this institution of the family because of sin, and even just less because of just the disgruntledness and grumbling that can happen in the home because of our sin. That's not because of God's curse. It's because of our sin. Male chauvinism and oppression and feminist insubordination is all because of sin. It's because that's what we do. We're sinners. We hate authority. We hated God's authority, and now we hate every other authority that he's put over us in the church and society, in the home. That's just basic to us. That's not a particular woman's bent. You know, a woman isn't particularly bent to be insubmissive. Why? Of course, we know all men. They're just wonderful leaders and love submitting. No, we're sinners. We don't like submitting. It's because of our pride and our self-exaltation. That's what Buzenitz says here on the back page. I think is a good little snippet. Self-exaltation and pride always result in the desire to dominate and rule. Every person, to some extent, desires to dominate and rule over others, not just women over men. That's true. How does this help us in the hardship of marriage? Remember that God affirmed in Genesis 3:16 the benevolence and perpetuation of marriage and family despite the curse, despite the fall. God told them pain was coming, and yet he said, you will remain married. So even when it's bad, and even when we say, I don't know what you're talking about, my marriage and home are really hard and bad right now, we have to know upon the word of God that it was designed for good. And so even the institution in and of itself is good. And sometimes that is all you can look to, right? Is that I'm in this thing that hurts really much and I don't see a lot of way out right now, but I know God made it for good. And so we can start there. And then we can work our ways out to the other ways that the scripture talks about how we deal with those things and some of the things that Greg's looked at in 1 Peter 3, the reminders that Paul gives to women that are married to unbelievers and men married to unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 7, that they sanctify the home because the gospel's there, and all those things. Even when it's hard, we're in an institution that's good. And so we commit to it and we work through the hardships because we're in a good thing that God intended for blessing. And blessing will proceed if we remain obedient. I'm not meaning to talk. There's situations where separation is necessary and situations of abuse. We've talked about adultery and divorce and these things earlier. I'm not ignoring all that. But fundamentally, basically, marriage is good, even when it's hard. It's hard because we're sinners. I remember a statement in chapel one time, a guy who had just had the prophetic gift descended, and he was railing, and he reminded us all that ministry is not hard, you're hard. And that's an important reminder. Marriage and family are good, we're hard, which is why it's hard, right? It's because of our sin. And so we commit to it. The reason we persist in it, the reason we stand in a culture that hates it, and we say, well, as for me and my house, we're going to be married and have kids, is because it's for God's good gifts to us. And that's our witness even to the world, even passively in that way. I'm over time, but anything, questions or clarifications? If you have any questions that that have come up throughout this course, maybe that you weren't comfortable asking, you know, in the class setting, you know, our emails are here, and certainly you can just call or pull aside. You don't have to send an email. And love to talk more about if you have anything personal or particular you'd like to talk about. Certainly, we're always here and available for that as well. So don't let's not forget that. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your goodness and benevolence to us. We thank you that you are merciful and you're loving. You give good gifts to your children who are evil and ungrateful. And even us, Father, that you have saved and called to yourself in Christ, do not always receive what you give us with gratitude. And so we confess that, and we do thank you now together for the blessing of marriage and family. Even those of us who are single, we thank you for the families of, that which we are a part of, and we thank you for the families with which we have relationship and friendship, and that are encouragements to us, and even places of warmth and hospitality. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to flourish the marriages and families among us. We pray first and ask that you would help us to be committed to one another as husbands, leading their wives as your son leads his church, and wives lovingly helping their husbands and submitting to them as the church is called to obey our Lord. And Father, we pray that our children would grow up in environments that are sanctified by the gospel and Christian mothers and fathers. And we pray that when that's not the case, that we as a church would exemplify to all around the adorning of godliness in our homes. Father, we pray you protect us from the evil one who is wreaking havoc like a roaring lion, destroying many in our society. We pray that you would give us courage and you'd give us steadfastness upon the truth of your word and by the power of your spirit to obey and to testify of your goodness. Even if the whole world refuses to obey, yet we will know that your word is good. You have spoken and have not stuttered, and we will seek by your power to obey you. So, Father, we pray that this course would be sealed in our hearts. We pray that its effects and fruit would be known in our own relationships, as well as even our conversation and fellowship as we continue encouraging each other in these things. We thank you for it and bless your holy name. In the name of Christ, amen.